Peter Mawson. Sunday evening. 7th of August, 2016. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's another warm evening, isn't it? So the pressure is on the preacher to keep you awake, and the pressure is on you to keep awake, isn't it? We're looking tonight at true Christian maturity, as we have been, as we worked our way through 1 Corinthians. Do turn with me to page 1151 in the Church Bibles, and beginning at verse 24 of chapter 9. There isn't a lot of physical evidence of the fact that a few years ago, well, quite a few years ago, I was an avid gym attender. I used to go to the gym, believe it or not, three times a week, and really worked hard at it. I have to tell you, I hated every minute of it. I never enjoyed it. I found it boring, and it hurt. The results were pretty good, actually, but in the end, I just couldn't continue with it. I just could not persevere long enough. I had another go at it when we went to Bristol, and I think I lasted about 6 months then. But the same thing, I just could not persevere with this pain, really. And just the whole tediousness of running on a treadmill for minutes on end. It just seemed pointless to me, ultimately. Of course, my pathetic attempts to stay healthy are nothing compared with what we're now seeing now that the Olympic Games have started. And when you listen to these athletes and the sacrifice and the work that they have done and the dedication, it is truly astonishing, isn't it, that human beings can work at that level physically to reach this sort of peak of ability. And we're going to see plenty of that in the next few weeks. Which brings us, as Gerald has already stolen my thunder, neatly and somewhat predictably to the passage that we're looking at tonight, which begins with Paul's gymnasium. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. If you look at this whole passage, the word that comes to mind, which I think is the important one for us to get hold of tonight, is the word perseverance. It has to do with the perseverance of Christian people. Now, I want to clarify straight away what we're talking about here, and that is, I don't think Paul here is talking about the perseverance of the saints, as theology calls it. It is not about our perseverance into eternity, whether or not Christians can be lost in their faith or not. That is not actually the heart of this passage. This passage really is about persevering in the Christian life in order to win the prize, as it were. And you have to ask yourself, why is verse 24 onwards there at all? If you read what we looked at last week, it seems a bit of a lurch, doesn't it, between where we finished to the week I became weak. Do you remember how Paul talks about how he accommodates people in order to get room for the gospel to get out there? And he disciplines himself in those things. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some, says Paul. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? And there seems somehow a disconnect between where Paul got us to a few moments ago and where we are now. But actually, I think the connection is there, and I think the connection is that little phrase at the end of verse 23, that I may share in its blessings. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. In other words, what is Paul talking about there? He is talking about the fact and the reality that Scripture describes to us, that when God's people do go to meet the Lord, there are gifts, there are prizes to be won, as it were. There are awards and rewards that Jesus gives to his faithful people. And Paul has already spoken about this, as you know, back in chapter 3, and rather startlingly there, where he has to warn these Corinthians about their complacency. And he says in that passage, you remember in verse 10 of chapter 3, by the grace of God that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. And so he goes on. And he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. He's talking about our work for the Lord on this earth. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. There it is. There are rewards in heaven. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So again, Paul is not talking there about the possibility that you or I, as God's people, can lose our salvation. He is saying we can lose our rewards. That if we are not persistent and determined in our Christian faith, then we could well lose, as it were, when we meet with the Lord Jesus. And that's why he speaks here in the way he does. They do it. He talks about those involved in the games. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. He looks forward to the rewards from the Lord Jesus on that great day when we all meet him in heaven. There is something in that I just want to put into brackets, and it's a question that I'm sure some of you will have immediately answer, is how can we suffer loss in the glory of heaven, when we receive all that we do not have now, when we are remade, when we see our Lord Jesus, when we join with the throng in worshiping and honoring him for eternity and eternity. And yet Paul talks of the possibility that within that glory of heaven, that we can suffer loss. It's a difficult question, isn't it? And just interestingly, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that it's answered. It's just there. And we just have to take it as it is in Scripture. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, he is getting into the games. And how understandable that was to the Corinthians. Not only the Olympic Games, which would have been very real to them in those days, but other games as well. There was a set of games that the Corinthian city itself invested in. And they were very aware of these games. So Paul uses this metaphor, really, about the games in a very powerful way. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in a way, in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize or for the crown that is waiting for him as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. So he uses this analogy, really, that everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. That is the reality. At least our Olympians get a gold medal that presumably will last and will get passed down the generations. But in the first century, that isn't what happened. You know, they got a laurel leaf. And in fact, in the games in Corinth, they got a wreath of celery, which doesn't sound at all appealing to me. And in fact, those wreaths apparently were on the dying stage by the time they were given out to the winner. So they certainly did not last. They hardly lasted the length of the games, let alone anything else. But it mattered to the people, and particularly to the Greeks, that they won. They were winning people. They didn't want to come second. So they go into strict training that they may gain this crown that will not last. But Paul says we don't do that. So what do Christians do? Well, what Christians do is that they aim for the crown that will last forever. They are Christians who look to the finishing line. Their perspective is always in heaven. It is not here first and foremost, but always the meeting of the Lord Jesus, the culmination of the ages, the coming to see the Lord Jesus and receive his well done, good and faithful servant. And so that's what these Christians are to do. This is what Paul says he does. He has his eye on the finishing tape. He looks for the crown that will last forever. And he is determined. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. He's a determined man. He's a man who puts his all into the job of being a Christian servant. No, he says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Here is self-sacrifice. This is painful stuff, isn't it? He is saying that my life, my daily life, is such that I discipline it. And I have a determination about it. And I have a perspective about it. I don't just stroll from one day to the next, or from one week to the next, or one month to the next, or horror of horrors, one year to the next, without a thought about my Christian life and where it's going and what I'm doing. I am a person who walks determinedly. I am a person who walks with discipline. I am a person who walks with clear perspective on where I'm going. And not only that, I walk as a person with self-sacrifice. That's what athletes do. The sacrifice that our athletes and others are doing in the Olympic Games is astonishing. Simply astonishing. And Paul says that's what we should be. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, this is the way you should live. Why is that? Well, you are, as we have already discovered, those who should be living like true disciples. This is true discipleship that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about extraordinary Christian living here. This is the difficulty, isn't it? We can look at these phrases and these passages and think, well, this is for these supermen, you know, and superwomen in the Christian faith, these missionaries and other great preachers and so on. But no, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, which we've already discovered is a right old mix of all sorts of people and all statuses in life. So he's writing to us all, and he's saying this is the normal Christian life. This is true discipleship. This is what we should be like if we're walking the way of the cross. If our lives are cross-shaped, then we will walk like this, with our eyes fixed on the future and with a determination and with a perspective on the future, and also be willing indeed to suffer personally, self-sacrifice, that we may not be those who are disqualified for the prize. But Paul doesn't leave it there. We then move into chapter 10. Sometimes I think our chapters in our Bibles are unfortunate because they split up passages which clearly fit together. And what goes on into chapter 10 fits together with what he has just been talking about. And here it is. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, Paul is immediately giving them an Old Testament history lesson, isn't he? And many of you will recognize what Paul is talking about. He is talking about the Exodus and the journey of the 40 years through the wilderness by the people of God, by the ancient Hebrews. And we are told that they, these ancestors of the Jews, were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So their passing through the water of the Red Sea was like a baptism for them. They were entering, as it were, figuratively speaking, into the kingdom of God, and their leader was to be Moses. They were baptized into Moses, their leader. This is what was happening to them. So they were baptized in the sea. And then they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. That is clearly the manna and the water from the rock, isn't it? It's spiritual in the sense it was miraculous. There was nothing normal about what they experienced. The manna was given by God miraculously, and the water out of the rock was given by God miraculously. And this rock accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? Because we know this story, and there's the rock and the water coming out of the rock. But this rock was Christ. What does he mean? Well, what he means is it was the symbol of Christ. It was already in the Old Testament, right at the beginning of the history of this nation, there is a symbol, a looking forward to the food and the drink that Christ is for all of us. That is what Jesus is for us. He is our food and drink, says Paul. But I think there is something more specific than that, and this is why I think Paul has picked these two stories out, and that is he is actually reminding them of two major things in the Christian life. One is baptism and the other is communion, which we will celebrate together tonight. It's as simple as that. There can be no other reason that he actually picks these two things out. So why does he do that? Well, he says to these Corinthians, you know that baptism is really important for you. And you also know that the communion service, the Lord's table, as he talks about it later on, is also hugely important for you. But just because you've been baptized, and just because you take the communion regularly, may mean nothing. It may mean nothing because like these people, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That although these ancient Hebrews were so close to spiritual blessing, to the presence of God and the work of God, it did nothing for them. And if we want to expand this and take it just out of the business of baptism and communion and just think of the spiritual privileges we have every week and some of us every day, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you need to be aware that you can be as close as that to the work of God. You can be as close as that to the spiritual things which are meant to nourish you, and it may not make any difference to you whatsoever. Do you remember last week that when we had our question time, Chris Mercer spoke quite vehemently, actually, just for a moment, about the fact of our hearts needing to be changed by the word of God that we hear preached? Do you remember that? I remember it distinctly. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see, the Corinthian people, these many in the Corinthian church, were very complacent. They were people, as I keep telling you, and as we will discover later, were very conscious of their spiritual blessings and their spiritual gifts. And they thought they had it all. Not only spiritual gifts, which were magnificent in their eyes, but they had knowledge that nobody else did. They were deeply knowledgeable and taught and all the rest of it. They had a great sense of their own security in all this. And Paul is giving them a shot across the bows in this passage. He is warning them that that may mean nothing. That we can be involved in the most spiritual of works. We can be great preachers. We can be lauded by all the Christians in the world. We may be people who seem to have astonishing gifts. It may mean nothing as far as God is concerned. And Paul is speaking to them very clearly about that matter. These things occurred, he says, as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, all the privileges we have as Christians, all the privileges these Corinthian Christians have, should be making a difference. And it should be making a difference to their daily lives as God's people. And then he goes on. He wants to make it absolutely clear what he's saying. And none of what he now says is unrelated to the Corinthian experience, if you look at it closely. It's all really targeted to their need. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. You see, he is saying to these Corinthians, you are so casual and so confident about your position, you are getting dangerously close to idolatry. You are getting dangerously close to the idol temples. And he's going to come back to that in verse 14, which I think Peter is dealing with a little later. He's saying you are playing fast and loose with pagan things. You may be Christians, but you are actually compromising your position in this pagan city. That's why he brings it up. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul speaks of pagan idolatry, often it comes next to sexual immorality, because, of course, the two were so connected. And in Corinth, it was absolutely clear to be the case. And of course, in the Corinthian church, we know already there was sexual immorality running through the church. Immorality, which they accepted, which even the pagans didn't accept, they were accepting. So he is on target here about sexual immorality. And then he talks about their arrogance. We should not test Christ as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. In other words, in your arrogance, you're forgetting the will of God. You're forgetting you are under his power and his authority. He is your Lord. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Of course, he's careful to mention there the fact that it's grumbling, but in fact, it was grumbling against their leaders, wasn't it? In the wilderness, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and so on. And how relevant is that? Because we began our book here looking at the way that these Christians in Corinth were grumbling about Paul and about his leadership and his authority. So he is giving them warning about the way they are behaving. What is he talking about? Well, we could have said it in one sentence, some of you wishing I had. It is simply holiness. He is talking about the fact that God's people should be holy. This is how we should live. But sadly, holiness is not a topic that we find easy to talk about or even think about. The problem with holiness is it's always somebody else's difficulty and we're actually okay. Because we see everybody else's sins in glorious technicolor. What we do not see is our own sins, which are often the deepest dyed. We make excuses for what we are like and the mistakes we make and the foibles we have. And we say, well, it's just, you know, you never knew my dad. I'm not surprised I'm the way I am and so on. But we don't make excuses for our other brothers and sisters who, you know, in their failings. We are very relative in the way we think of our sin and the way we think of holiness. And Kevin DeYoung, who I seem to be quoting quite a bit these days, and I would recommend a book in this matter called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. If you want to read a book that's absolutely on target concerning Christian holiness and what is expected of us, this is the book. But he says this in the book, and I think he quotes correctly about the 21st century attitude amongst the church. As a people, we've carried too much swagger and shown too little broken-hearted humility. And someone who wrote at the beginning of his book to recommend the book and to commend it says this, and it's a very helpful comment. Holiness was once a central component of following Christ. But for many today, the Christian life is little more than a celebration of cheap grace and pseudo-liberty. We could be talking about the Corinthian church, couldn't we? Just cheap grace and pseudo-liberty with a high tolerance for sin. And I think that's what Paul is talking about for the Corinthian church. And so it is a call to our holiness. Well, that's hard for us. He's being hard on the Corinthians, and rightly so. And we may feel it sting also. But he is also wanting to encourage us. And the next few verses do that. Although they sort of encourage us in a negative way to begin with. These things happened to them as examples, he's already told us that, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. You see, Gerald, very helpfully tonight when he read that psalm, reminded us that David, in writing in praise like that, knew nothing of Jesus like we do. He saw him at a distance, but it was, as it were, in the mist. It was in the darkness. But we live in the culmination of the ages. We have this incredible privilege. You could have been born into the first century, but you have not been. You have been born into this period of our life. And we know this Jesus. We have the Bible that we can study and see the glory of him, as we did this morning, I hope, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, before we go any further with John. We are in the culmination of the ages, and that culmination will come to a culmination one day when we meet with this Jesus and see him as he is and be changed and be like him, transformed by his glance upon us. So we live in this culmination of the age. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Well, we know that phrase, don't we? Pride comes before a fall. I don't know about your life. I've always found that to be true. Almost startlingly close. Pride and then the fall, you know. And maybe you've had that experience. Well, that's what Paul is saying. And he says to them, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You see, these Corinthians, to be honest, they thought they were a cut above all this. They didn't think this involved them at all. They were beyond this business of holiness and this need to be thinking in these terms. They were having a wonderful time. They were spiritual people. They had all this knowledge. Why did they need to think of this? And Paul says, you need to be careful. Because those who think they're standing firm are the ones who often fall. And in fact, the little sentence that follows that, which we take as an encouragement, and it is, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. We take that as an encouragement that what we are suffering, everybody suffers. It could be actually interpreted as saying, you are not beyond the temptations that everybody else has. Don't think, just because you think yourself mature, that you are now beyond sexual temptation, that you are beyond idolatry. Just because you've been a Christian for 50 years, just because you've been a preacher, just because people think you're wonderful as a church leader or whatever it is, I mean, I'm not saying you do think that, but if they were, don't think that you are immune from the temptations that are common to every man. Now, Paul doesn't use the example, but it came to me as I was preparing this. And that is the great King David. Just think of great King David. What a man he was. But his fall was at a time when everything was going well. He'd got the nations subdued. The country was thriving. He was a great king. He had everything in his control. He should have been out there doing the work of God. Instead, he was on the roof of his palace, lazing his time away. And David that day took his eye off the ball, and his roving eye caught sight of a beautiful woman, and he was done for. Do you see? The result was disaster. Disaster for the child that was born to that couple. Disaster from then on in the whole family of David. Because he was complacent. And he was not keeping his discipleship, as it were, at the point it should have been. This was David. And Paul is saying that you can be like that. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you can be like that. But he doesn't want to end on the negative. He wants to remind them that God is faithful. And this is where we take our hope, don't we? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. What a wonderful promise that is. You know, some of us suffer with temptation that we've had all our lives. Some of you may be under great temptation. I look on you as a hugely mature Christians. But who knows what you are struggling with in your own quiet time, on your own. You may be struggling with tremendous temptation. He said, but look, you're no different than everyone else. And he won't actually let any temptation be beyond you. That's a wonderful promise. The bottom line is, I'm almost hesitant to say this, but the bottom line is, when we fail, it's our fault. That's what he's saying. Because God has made it that the temptation, he is in control, it will never be beyond your ability to say no. And he goes on further. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. In other words, he will be there. His faithfulness never changes. Ours changes, we ebb and flow, but His faithfulness is constant. His power is always available to His people. And so Paul is calling us to a life of holiness. He's calling the Corinthian church to a life of holiness. And he's telling us that these things matter. But I want to repeat to you that I do not think this passage in any way is meant to undermine your confidence in your eternal security. And I find myself needing to say that because I do know many have struggled with this for various reasons. That passage is all about commitment. It is about perseverance in order to win the prize, in order to hear the Lord's well done at the end and not be ashamed at that day because we have wasted our opportunities. It is not to do with whether or not a Christian can lose their faith and can lose their eternal security. Now, Paul does talk about that, or there are other passages which talk about it, and one of them is in 1 John chapter 2. And in closing, I just want to just tie this up, as it were. John says to his readers, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." But this is the interesting bit. "They went out from us." So these antichrists, as John calls them, were once part of the church, it would seem. They may have been church leaders. They may have been looked up to. But they did not, says John, really belong to us. "For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." What is John saying? He is saying that ultimately, the only way that you and I know whether someone belongs to the Lord Jesus or not is that they will persevere to the end. That is the only test. There is no other test. I know we do look at people and their lives and all the things, but ultimately the only test that we really belong to Jesus is that we will persevere to the end. And John is saying those who did not showed that they never belonged to Christ in the first place, whoever they were. And they clearly were church leaders and others, but they did not belong to Christ. If they had have done, they would not have left the church. They would have stayed and they would have been part of the church to the end. And Jesus, on the positive side, speaks of our security in Him because of Him. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What more security can we have than to know that Christ holds on to us even when our grip on Him is sometimes weak and slack and failing? He holds on to His true people. And that wonderful hymn of John Newton, "Amazing Grace." You know that verse that says this: "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home." But like everything else in Scripture, we need the encouragements, we need the warnings, and here Paul gives our warnings that we need to follow our Lord Jesus closely and live to His glory. Amen.